So we have remembered the joyous entry into Jerusalem, but the story doesn't end there, does it? We remember that from there, Jesus celebrates the Passover, is arrested, is denied by his friend Peter, and brought before the Jewish council who condemns him, and then he is brought before Pilate. Luke 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 25. Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." That's not the Jewish leader's real complaint about Jesus. Their real complaint about Jesus is that he's undermining their authority. But Pilate doesn't care about that. He cares about whether or not people are being loyal to Rome and whether Jesus is preaching insurrection and treason. And so that is what he is accused of to Pilate. Then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent and said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Galilee and Judea, where he began even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard all about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even when Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, and then put an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." Then they all shouted out together, "Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us." This was the man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they had asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I invite you for a moment to imagine that you are living not in 21st century, but in the first century. Not in North America, but in the Middle East, in Palestine. Roughly 100 years before, your country was overrun by Rome. Since that time, you have been granted only limited self-rule. Taxed by a foreign government, your personal and national wealth is being siphoned off to support the comfort and security of your oppressor. Some of your people, desperate for freedom and independence, have committed acts of terrorism, theft, arson, stabbings, even murder. Rome has retaliated by raiding villages and towns. You have grown up hating the Romans, hating occupation. You yearn for a freedom that you, your parents, not even your grandparents have ever known. Now you are traveling on your way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And your prayer is that this Passover will be like the first Passover, that God will hear the prayers of God's people and will act to free you from the bonds of captivity. You and everyone you know share a single dream, and you speak about it and yearn for it as you head toward the holy city. You dream of a free and independent Israel, not only freed from Roman rule and control, but a nation that would be restored to its rightful place in the world. After all, you are God's chosen people. You, of all people, ought to be honored and respected among the nations. And recently, there's been a lot of talk that the waiting might actually be almost over. The time seems ripe for rebellion. There's even speculation that the one you have been waiting for has come. And while Jesus, a poor carpenter from obscure Nazareth, hardly seems to be a likely candidate for Messiah, he does have the right bloodline. And he has been drawing big crowds to witness his miracles and to listen to his teachings. And so there has been a lot of talk going around him, especially after the story of his raising Lazarus from the dead began to spread. People are wondering, when will he arrive in Jerusalem? When will he take up his place as the leader of our people? What will his first move against Rome be? These are your thoughts as you make your way with the crowd toward Jerusalem, but then your musings are interrupted. You become aware of a growing rumble in the crowd, and you look around, and you can tell that something exciting is happening. People have begun to shout and sing, and there ahead of you in the midst of a crowd is a man riding on a donkey. The crowd is going wild around him, throwing down their cloaks in front of him, tearing branches from the trees. People are jumping and running and dancing in the streets. The excitement is contagious, and you feel your heart quicken. You stop one of the revelers. Hey, who is this? What's going on? And they respond, it's he. The one we've been waiting for has come. It's Jesus, the Nazarene. Yes, he'd come. The day had finally arrived. After generations of faithful waiting, God has heard your prayers. God has sent the liberator, and you are there to witness his arrival. So you join in the crowd. You shout, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! And you join the celebration. Became a part of the boisterous, rowdy parade, hugging strangers, shouting praise, running on ahead to let others know the good news. Jesus has come. There is something about being a part of that crowd that makes it easy to believe. You can't imagine doing anything but joining to welcome Jesus. But parades can't last forever. And once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, you and the rest of the crowd disperse, and then you wait to see what Jesus will do next. And the signs are promising at first. Jesus overturns the tables in the temple. He is obviously a man of action, not only out to overthrow Rome, but to stand against corruption in all of its forms, even when it's being committed by his own people. Here is a man who can make a difference. And so your feelings of anticipation grow. But then, nothing. Nothing else happens. Oh, Jesus does some teaching, but nothing designed to incite rebellion. In fact, the only criticism that he seems to offer against anyone is against your own Jewish leaders. Nothing about those dirty, rotten parasites from Rome. And the talk of the street begins to change. People are asking, what is he doing? Why doesn't he act? And some are beginning to distance themselves from him. You know, I never really did believe he was the one. How dare he make us believe that he was coming to save us? And the anger began to grow. In their disappointment, the people begin to turn against Jesus. And you don't know what to think. After all, you're disappointed as well. Then you hear the worst news that you can imagine. Jesus has been arrested. You join the crowd outside of Pilate's palace, and you can't believe what you're seeing and hearing. The crowd is once again jumping and shouting, only now they're shouting for his death. Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Kill him! Pilate tries to reason with the crowd, but the more reasonable Pilate gets, the more enraged the crowd becomes. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! The chant builds and builds and builds, and you think back to just 5 days before, how happy and hopeful and sure you all were, how kind and strong and wise Jesus had seemed, how committed you and the crowd were to following him, and now you don't know what to think or to feel. Before you know it, the rhythm of the chant gets into your blood, and you realize that once again you have joined the crowd, only now you're shouting for blood, crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! It doesn't feel right. In fact, you suspect you may be very, very wrong. But really, what choice do you have? Everyone is now against him. One voice raised in support would be lost. You couldn't find another way, even if you wanted to. And so you become a part of the crowd and betray the one you hailed as king. The tide has turned, and you've been caught up in it. I've always been struck by the irony of this story. That the same people who cheered Jesus' entry into the city 5 days later call for his crucifixion. The same people who hailed him now flee from him. They sing, the ones who sang, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord, now shout, give us Barabbas. The one who rode triumphantly into Jerusalem is the same one who ends up hanging on the cross. Today we begin Holy Week. And like that week so long ago, we begin it with celebration and shouts of Hosanna. And we will end it next Sunday with more celebration and shouts of Alleluia. But there is a danger that we will forget what happens in between. Forget the 30 pieces of silver and the friends who fall asleep. Forget the denial and the crown of thorns and the crack of the whip. Forget the angry mob choosing the life of a convicted terrorist over the life of the Son of God. Forget the long walk up a hill. Forget the crowd's mockery. Forget the slow, agonizing death by suffocation hanging on a cross. Which leaves us with a question. Can we remain more faithful to Christ than that first century crowd? When faced with our own disappointment or pain or tragedy, it seems like it's an easy choice to follow Jesus on the Palm Sunday kinds of times of life. Times when our faith is clear and Life is going smoothly when the crowd and God seem to agree on what they want from us. But not every Sunday is Palm Sunday, is it? There are those Good Fridays, times when the tide turns against us, when God seems far away, when we don't know what it is we believe anymore, and the crowd and God seem to be pulling us in opposite directions. And we must decide whether we will follow Christ or not, whether we will believe or not, whether we will trust or not. And it's a question not just for this week, this Holy Week, when we remember the last days of our Savior's life. It is a question for every day of our life, for every moment of our life. Will we welcome Christ's coming or not? Will we stand with him even when the going gets tough or not? Some days the choice will be easy. In gratitude or desperation, we will spread out our branches and coats on the ground and welcome Jesus coming with loud shouts of Hosanna, save us. But there will be other days when the choice will not be as clear, when God seems to be falling down on the job, when we are angry or frustrated at life, disappointed by faith, days when it will be tempting to follow the crowd and turn from God. Scott Black Johnston reflects on this reality when he says, "I keep coming back to that strange word, Hosanna." You got to admit, it's not a term that comes up in everyday conversation. If you're like me, the last time you uttered Hosanna was, well, a year ago in March, last Palm Sunday. It's a peculiar word, one that is difficult to define. Scholars' best guess is that Hosanna is a contraction of two Hebrew terms, Yeshua, meaning to save or deliver, and Na, meaning to beseech or pray. So you might translate the shout of the crowd as, "We beseech you to deliver us." The people cheered. They tossed branches from the nearby trees on the ground. They called out Hosanna. They looked upon the prophet rumored to be the Messiah, and they cried out to him, "Save us! Save us!" Johnson thinks that the meaning of Palm Sunday hangs in those two words, on that simple plea. Do we feel compelled to shout, "Save us," to our God as we prepare for Holy Week? I suspect if we're honest, we will answer yes. We do feel compelled to shout, "Save us." Save us not only from the things that we know we need saving from, sin and fear and doubt and worry and death, but also from our need to have things go the way we expect them to go. From our tendency to be fair-weather disciples who seek to recreate God in the image of what we think God should be like. Save us when we are angry at life. Save us from when we are frustrated by faith. Save us when the crowd goes one way and we are tempted to go with the flow and turn away from God. Save us from our wish that life would go from Palm Sunday parade to Easter joy without having to pass through Good Friday. Save us. May that be our prayer as we walk on into this week, that the Spirit would give us the courage to face the darkness. For the events we will remember on Friday night are truly dark. And so we take a moment now to cover the cross we have created over the last 6 weeks. We have remembered that signs of God's glory are all around us, and that God's blessings rain on us as we walk along. But we've also remembered that often we have to walk through valleys of shadow, and that we need God to free us. But whether in bondage or shadow or glory or blessing, we are always held and encircled in God's love and care. That is the promise of our faith. But that is a promise it will be difficult to see in this coming week. And so we cover the cross and we turn to God, offering our fallible, fickle, often fearful selves, crying out, "Save us, save me." For blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.